Good morning. My name is John Herring. I'm pastor of Grace Church Leatherhead, and we are continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to continue our investigative study of this book to find out what God is saying to us, what his purpose is in writing this for us. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your written word. We thank you that in the Bible we find your purposes for this world and for our lives. And Lord, you reveal your glorious gospel to us. Lord, as we listen this morning, as we investigate your word, we do pray you would speak to us by your spirit and reveal yourself to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the remarkable transformation of this guy called Saul, a man who went from persecutor of Christians to preacher of Christ to persecuted for Christ. A man who went from destroying the church to building up the church. A man who went from killing Christians to preaching life in Christ. Saul has been centre stage in the story, and we've seen that God has a specific plan, a special mission for him, chapter 9, verse 15, to be a chosen instrument of Jesus to carry his name to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And as we continue our studies in Acts, we will see that from chapter 13, verse 2, most of the remainder of the book of Acts will be focused on Saul, who's renamed Paul, as he leads the mission to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. So as we begin our passage today, it begs the question, why does Peter suddenly appear on the scene? Why do we get this interlude with him here? Because it feels like things are just getting going with Saul. It's been exciting stuff. He's been chased from house to house, but always managing to escape. And more importantly, he's always managed to preach God's word wherever he goes. God's words are coming true. And we know that God has promised to do big things through Saul. And we're excited to see what will happen next. But now all of a sudden the focus moves from him back to Peter. Well, as we read the Bible, if we really want to get the most out of it, like I said to the children, we need to read it like investigators. And so as we consider Peter's return here, the first thing we need to do is to consider the immediate context. What is going on around this moment? Just as an investigator would examine a scene. And at the same time, it's also really helpful to always remember that every passage is part of a bigger picture when we read the Bible. Having a big Bible timeline perspective gives massive significance to seemingly insignificant moments. I mean, just think about the birth of Jesus. If you read that a baby was born to a young couple in a stable in a random town in the Middle East, well, what's so interesting about that? But if you understand the backstory, that a whole nation has been waiting for a promised baby who would be born to a specific family line, King David's, in a specific place, Bethlehem, under specific circumstances, then suddenly all these insignificant details become huge, don't they? And it's the same here. If we don't understand the backstory, we'll miss that we are approaching a monumental moment, arguably the biggest turning point in human history. It's probably not something you're taught in your history lessons at school as a major historical moment. But in chapter 10, which we'll look at next week, we will see Luke documents a huge moment in history when the first Gentile is converted and welcomed into the new covenant. We've seen the gospel go to Samaria, which would have been shocking enough, but they were at least connected to the Jewish people. And we've seen the eunuch believe, but he seemed to have some kind of Jewish heritage in his history, didn't he? But now, for the first time since Jesus' ascension and the Spirit's outpouring, the gospel is about to go to someone completely unconnected to the Jewish people, a Roman centurion, and then very quickly to a whole group of Gentiles. The unstoppable gospel is about to explode out to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus himself promised in chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Just as God promised through the mouth of Isaiah over 800 years earlier, behold, my servant whom I uphold, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And through the mouth of Daniel, Ezekiel and David and Moses, all the way back to that first promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This plan is about to come to reality. The gospel is about to go global. To understand the magnitudes of this moment, the Gentiles coming in, We need to see the bigger picture. And at the same time, it's only by investigating and zooming in to those smaller details, such as Peter's role, that the awesomeness of this moment becomes truly apparent. So let's begin our investigation to who Peter is and why he is center stage here. And let's start with a wider biblical context and consider, who is Peter? Turn back in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 15 to 19, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's Peter's original name, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter's name means rock. You could call him Rocky, if you like. And when Jesus asks who they think he is, Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "On this rock I will build my church." The meaning of Jesus' words here are twofold. Firstly, the truth which Peter has finally come to see, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is the foundational truth, the rock that the church will be built on. Secondly, Peter the man is to be the one who holds the keys to this truth, and God will build his church on this proclamation of the truth through him. God's church is a people, and God chooses the person who he will build these people around. Peter will be the rock. And so as we consider why Peter, aka Rocky, suddenly comes back center stage here, we are reminded that this is God's man. This is the man that Jesus said he would build his church on. It's therefore crucial importance that he is present at this huge turning point, because there is much at stake. No less than the awesome plan of God to draw together a global church united in Christ. Therefore, without the presence and approval of Peter, there's a danger that the Gentiles won't be accepted as part of God's people when it happens. As centuries of division and hostility are torn down, the rock of the church must be the one to demonstrate and confirm to the rest of the disciples that what's about to happen is of God. And so Peter reappears. But before we get to this all-important moment, we see Peter performs some amazing signs. Firstly, we see him walking into the room of a man who has been bedridden, paralyzed for 8 years, and he tells him to get up. Now, a few years back, my brother was hospitalized with an abscess on the spine. It was a horrible time. The first I knew about it was my mum calling me the next morning, telling me that we nearly lost my brother the night before. I immediately, of course, jumped on the tube and I travelled down to the hospital in South London. And I found my brother there in ITU, completely paralysed from the neck down. I sat with him for the day and it was scary to watch as he lay there with tubes coming out of him from all directions, machines beeping and doctors and nurses attending to him intensively the whole time. At that point, nobody knew whether he'd ever be able to move again. It all depended on how much nerve damage the abscess had done, and only time would tell. It was an awful time waiting. However, by the end of the day, he was able to move his toes a bit. And although everything else still remained paralysed, we did have hope. Over the next few weeks, we saw gradual, slow improvement as he received amazing treatment from various areas of the hospital staff that included serious medication, physio and regular monitoring for infections. And once he was able to get himself into a wheelchair and was able to move around a bit, he was moved to another hospital where he received further care and intensive physio for another few months. It's now nearly 7 years later, and praise God, though he isn't quite 100% recovered, he is very nearly. And my mum has been championing the work of the spinal charities ever since. So as we are introduced to Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, I can imagine the scene. I know a little bit of how that must have felt for him and for his family, but only a little bit, because Aeneas has been bedridden for 8 years. For him, there is no hope of ever getting off of that bed, no hope of a life beyond that room. There's no gradual improvement, no medical intervention. This is a situation with no hope of recovery. And yet now, in walks Peter, and with nothing but words, without even the touch of a hand, let alone a prescription, Aeneas is healed in the blink of an eye. Immediately, Aeneas gets straight up and walks. Throughout the time my brother was in hospital, those of my family who are Christians prayed and prayed for my brother. I do believe God answered those prayers. And when I remember the state my brother was in, I do feel like it's miraculous. But his healing isn't what we call supernatural. God didn't do it in such a way as to defy the laws of science. The methods God used were, as far as I know, natural methods. He employed the resources of science and human expertise and skill, which are of course all given by him. His healing involved a huge amount of modern medicine and treatment. And thankfully, the damage to his nerves was limited by the initial operation, which happened just in time to prevent far worse and more permanent damage. And then all sorts of powerful drugs and expertise were used to enable his recovery. But all of this, I believe, was under the hand of God, and I thank him for it. But here in our passage, we have a unique supernatural healing that needs an explanation, for the very reason that it can't be explained by modern science. The miracle is crying out for us to investigate further and ask why. And as if this miracle wasn't enough, Peter is quickly asked to come to another situation that makes what has just happened with Aeneas look like a walk in the park. A well-known, beloved, godly woman, Tabitha, is on the brink of death. But by the time Peter arrives, she's dead. The whole place is in mourning. The women are weeping and wailing. But Peter isn't put off. Shutting them all outside, he walks straight into the room and once again simply pronounces the impossible, "Tabitha, arise." And she does. These things are utterly impossible by the laws of science and nature. That's why we call them miracles. They're outside of the realm of the natural order. They're a completely different order of healing. And so as we look at these with the eyes of good investigators, we have to ask again, why? Why these miracles? What is their source and what is their purpose? Because I don't know about you, but I've never seen anything like this. And none of these people had either. Although actually, they would have done if they'd been around just a few years earlier, a little to the southeast of Lydda and Joppa, because such things had happened once before. And what we will see as we now investigate a little more closely is that these miracles are not just random, unexplained events. They are full of details that point to a definite purpose. They show us that Jesus continues his unstoppable gospel work as he builds his church on the rock of Peter. And in it, we will see that Peter's works through the name of Jesus, in the ways of Jesus, with the words of Jesus, and to the glory of Jesus. So firstly, Peter is the rock because he works in the name of Jesus. Look down with me at verse 34. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Peter and Luke, who records it historically for us, both want to be really clear who it is who is doing this miraculous work. It's Jesus. Peter speaks, but it is Jesus' power that his voice unleashes. Peter has the authority to do mighty works, but only because he does them in the name of Jesus. And then verse 40, when Peter arrives at Tabitha's house where she lies dead, Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Whose power is it that heals Tabitha? Not Peter's. He prays to the only name that has power over death. Peter does Jesus' work in Jesus' name. Secondly, Peter is the rock because he works with the words of Jesus. If we continue our investigative work and we turn back a few pages to some of Luke's earlier writing in chapter 5 and verse 24 of his gospel, we see another paralyzed man and we find Jesus talking. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Jesus heals a paralyzed man in front of a large crowd of cynical observers. And in our passage, it's no accident that the words Peter uses echo Jesus's. "Rise, take up your bed." Once again, the point is clear. Peter, the rock, in his miracles, echoes the miracles of Jesus. He is empowered by Jesus. He speaks his very words, words that point to Jesus' salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, Peter is the rock because he works in the ways of Jesus. Let's turn now to chapter 8 of Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 to 55 of Luke's Gospel. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. As we turn back to our passage, we see that these miracles of Peter bear striking resemblance to those of Jesus' own earthly ministry. What we see is that Peter is following in the way of Jesus, to the point that he performs almost exactly the same miracle. All these miracles or signs performed by Peter are done to show something about himself, but it's not really about him at all. It's about Jesus. Because fourthly and finally, Peter is the rock because he works to the glory of Jesus. Notice the reactions to Peter's miracles. It's not him that the people of Lydda and Sharon turn to, verse 35, but to the Lord, to Jesus. And beautifully, verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. And verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. The unstoppable work of Christ's gospel continues because Peter, the rock's miracles are taking place to cause the church to look to the one whose kingdom keys he's been given, to look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's this that confirms he is indeed the rock Jesus is building on. There's a reason Peter comes back center stage in this story. God is preparing his people for a transformational moment. And he wants them to see he is continuing what he established when he said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." The gospel is about to break new ground. The unstoppable gospel is about to explode out to the ends of the earth. And Luke wants God's people to have confidence that this really is God's work. So he starts by giving us confidence that Peter really is God's man. So that when Peter confirms the Gentiles really are included, we are without doubt it's from God. But I don't think that's the only purpose of these miracles. There's more. Even more importantly than confirming something about Peter, these miracles confirm something about Jesus. That the saving work of Jesus Christ, his forgiveness of sin, his victory over death, disease, and everything that spoils this world is on the move. It's going out. And it's now going to be available to the whole world. Jesus continues his unstoppable gospel work as he defeats the curse of sin and death for the whole world. Now many will look at these miracles and they say because they defy nature and science as we know it, they can't have happened. For many who read verses like this in the Bible or hear about these sorts of things happening in the Bible, their first instinct is to say that they must have just been an illusion, like those of Dynamo or David Blaine or David Copperfield for those of different generations. Or they might say that these are myths that got blown out of all proportion. But the problem is that they're not written like that. C.S. Lewis, an Oxford literary professor who spent his life studying stories and myths, said this of the Gospels and Luke's writing. "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends and myths all my life, and I know what they are like, and none of them are like this." Luke, the author of Acts, was a physician, a doctor, who is writing a detailed account of the eyewitness reports and his own experience. And these events are just too big and detailed with names and places to be falsified. The locals all knew Aeneas. They'd seen his suffering for 8 years. When news of Luke's report of this event got out and was being reported, if it hadn't really happened, the people of Lydda could easily have said, "This didn't happen." And the book of Acts would have been forgotten and cast out as a work of fiction. But instead, it's held the test of time for nearly 2,000 years. And we see that the people were so in awe of what had happened that they recognised that what Peter was doing was of God. Because when you're talking about things that genuinely defy science, you can only be talking about the work of God. Only God can work outside of the realms of the natural laws of science, because he created those laws. And the people of Joppa recognised this, and they believed and turned to Jesus. What we have here is a historical account written by Dr. Luke. It's a verifiable historical account about real people in real places, written to assure us of a real truth. And as such, we can't just ignore them. We have to ask, what is going on here and what do they mean? And so what we're seeing is that these miracles function like the trailer of a good movie. A good movie trailer shows you some of the best bits of the movie to get you excited about that, the real thing. But it doesn't give you everything, so you're still excited about the movie. And the best movies then blow you away as the trailer is played out in full and the trailer is then long forgotten. In a similar way, in the miracles of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels and then again here, we get a snapshot, a glimpse of heaven. We see the saving work of Jesus Christ, who came to bring victory over death with all God's authority and bringing an end to everything that spoils this world. You see, the really exciting thing about Aeneas being healed and Tabitha being raised back to life isn't that they got a few extra years of health and happiness on this earth. It's that we're seeing a snapshot, a trailer of Jesus' awesome power to defeat sin and death forever. Over the last few months, we have lived through so much uncertainty, and the so-called roadmap out of lockdown and the hope of returning to normality has been so hard to predict. And as the government have made announcements, so often the news of what is expected to happen next has been leaked out on the news channels and on social media before Boris even steps up to tell us. And you could say these miracles are like a news leak of what's ahead. Apart from that, this good news is not being accidentally leaked, but very purposefully proclaimed. God doesn't keep us guessing what he's going to do next. We're not left having to piece together news leaks, wondering if they're true. He wants to make the hope of his certain salvation very clear. He wants us to know with all certainty that he is behind his plan for the unstoppable gospel to go out. The unstoppable gospel message that in Jesus, God is able to defeat sin and suffering for the whole world for all time. That in Jesus, there is hope of a new world without sin or death. The miracles are just the trailers. The real thing is yet to come. And so he brings back Peter center stage to show us what it is he is offering. Victory over death to the ends of the earth. And again, after the year that we have just experienced, what a hope this gives us. A true hope. Not just the hope of a vaccine that will help us to live with the virus and see a reduction in deaths, but an end to all viruses and an end to death itself. This is the gospel. This is the hope we hold out to our friends and family and to our neighbours. When I recently promoted Christianity Explored course, I made a video, which you'll have seen in our service 2 weeks ago. And I was asking the question, what if it's true? What if it is true that God has revealed himself to us? And in so doing, he has shown us that he has defeated death. And I put this video on the local Leatherhead Facebook page. And one person replied, and part of what he said was, typical sanctimonious arrogance to be expected from Christians. What right have we as Christians to promote our beliefs? Who do we think we are? Well, the answer is we don't think anything of ourselves, but we think much of Jesus. We aren't promoting our own glory when we share the gospel. We're simply holding out Jesus and asking people to see what he offers and turn to him and join in his victory over death, sin, and all that is wrong with this world. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no hope. But if it is true, if he did rise from the dead, then it's the greatest news the world has ever known. The Bible presents a case for Christ. A Christian is simply someone who has been convinced of this case, having examined the evidence. It's not blind faith. It's not arrogant intellectualism. It is faith in the word of Jesus to save. If you're listening today and you have never examined the evidence, I would urge you to do so. Start with one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, eyewitness accounts of Jesus' historical life. Read it through and see what you think, and then find a Christian friend to discuss it with. Or if you'd like, come and join us in our Christianity Explored course tonight at 7:45. No question is off limits. It's an opportunity to explore and investigate the claims of Jesus. We would love for you to come and do that with us. We would love to point you to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself, the God of all creation, in your word, so that we can know you, so that we can enjoy the victory over death that you offer us. Lord, we thank you that you have not hidden yourself, that you have made yourself known. And I pray for all who are listening this morning, that each one of us would turn to you, that we would receive your gracious gift of eternal life, and we would long for the great hope that we have of your victory over death, and that we will one day be with you in the new creation. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.